After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your great, very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Here ends the lesson.
Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that it doesn't matter whether we are from New Zealand or Australia, whether we support the Blues or the Crusaders, whether we are male or female, or what race or what background we come from, we are one in Christ, and we thank you for that. And Father, we thank you for your word in which you speak to us and instruct us and encourage us and challenge us. And we pray that we would always be people who humbly sit under your word, letting it instruct our hearts and minds. And we pray that as we look at this great chapter, that you would help me be clearer than I feel, and help each of us understand not just what this chapter meant for Abram and his wife Sarai, but what it means for us today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles open, that'll be helpful, I think. So it's Genesis 15, page 13 it was, is that right? One of the things that happens often when you're a minister is that people come up and ask you questions about Christianity. And it happens a lot in the course. We run a course at least once a year, it'll be twice this year, called Christianity Explored. And it gives people an opportunity to come along and see what Christianity is all about. Lots of people know something about Christianity, but they want to find out more. There's other equivalent courses like Alpha and such, but it gives people a chance to come along and find out what it is. And it also gives people a chance to ask any of the questions that they've had about Christianity in a relaxed, informal setting. And if that kind of a course appeals to you, then come and see me, because we will be running, mark it in your diary, beginning of term two this year, we're going to be running another course of it. Now, I've been leading either that course or equivalent courses for a number of years, and one of the questions that crops up nearly every time is this one. How were people saved before Jesus? You understand the question there? If Christianity, so people have kind of grasped that Christianity is something about being saved by Jesus, if that's what Christianity is, trusting in him, having faith in him, then what about all the people who came before him? What about Abraham or David or Moses? How were they saved? It's a good question. It's an important question. And I wonder if you could just think for a moment, how would you answer it? If someone asked you this morning over morning tea, you know, how was Noah saved? How was Daniel saved or Samuel? How would you answer them? Well, our passage this morning, Genesis 15, has got a lot to say about that. But not just how they were saved, but how all of us are saved. Whether you came before Jesus or after Jesus, every person is saved on the same basis. And I believe we're going to be looking at one of the most important verses in the Bible. But before we look at the chapter in detail on that verse, we've got to remember where we are in the book of Genesis. If you're a visitor, this will be helpful, but it's been, even for our regulars here at St. Stephen's, it's been nearly 2 months since we were last in Genesis, because we had Christmas, all the Christmas services and all of January. We're now back in Genesis for a few weeks. And so I just want to briefly remind you where we are in the story of the Bible, because it's very important. And Genesis is one of those, it's a foundational book. It comes right at the beginning of the scriptures for a reason. Because it lays the platform for our understanding of who God is and who we are and why we were created and why the world is the way that it is. It lays the platform for all those things. And so just to give you a brief recap of where we are in the book of Genesis, if you remember or you kind of know it, chapters 1 and 2 told the story of creation. And creation was incredible. Do you remember? That from nothing, God created everything that we see and experience. And how did he create it? Simply by speaking. Now just think about that for a moment. We sometimes gloss over that. We take it for granted. If your view of God has become too small, and sometimes it does, doesn't it? Sometimes in our busy lives we end up thinking God's just a little genie for us to rub the lamp on. He's just there for us. Have a think for a moment again about the glory of God. He created from nothing this whole world, this whole universe, everything that we see and touch and smell and experience simply by speaking. That's the God that we're talking of. And we're told in Genesis 1 and 2 that this creation was good. In fact, very good is God's assessment of his handiwork. But tragically, it didn't remain that way for long. And so do you remember Genesis 3? The story of the fall, with Adam and Eve rebelling against the God who created them, the God they owed everything to. They rejected him, and they sinned. And that sin, remember we saw, wasn't biting into an apple. It's not like that's the problem. We saw that the heart of all sin is turning our backs and rejecting the God who's created us and to whom we owe everything. And that's what Adam and Eve did. And their rebellion, their rejection, their sin, if you like, was so serious that the very good creation of God changed. A number of important consequences happened, the so-called curses of the fall. And do you remember, I brought to mind four in particular that are kind of the key ones. So the four were, the relationship between human beings broke down. Do you remember? Before they'd been naked and unashamed, as soon as they sinned, what was the first thing they did? They covered up. And that was a symbol of there are no more perfect, trusting, loving relationships between human beings. Our relationships have been corrupted. Even in the best marriage or between the best parent and child, there's still a fractured relationship now. But we also saw the second consequence of the fall was a corrupted relationship with God. Before, God had walked amongst them in the garden and there was this great relationship. But now, because of sin, that relationship is ruined. So you got the first two consequences, ruined relationships on the horizontal with each other and ruined relationships on the vertical, or whichever way around that goes. That third one, they were kicked out of their safe, secure home. Remember, they'd been in the garden with everything that they needed. Paradise was there. Now they were kicked out of that garden. They no longer have that safety or security. And the fourth consequence that happened was that death now entered into human existence. So do you see that the very good creation of Genesis 1 and 2 was corrupted in a fundamental way, which goes a long way to explaining the state of the world that you and I live in? Because we can think, well, what happened with God's world? We did. And then we saw after Genesis 3 that from chapters 4 to 11, what we see is the sin and the consequences of sin and the problems that it causes explodes. And it goes into a cycle getting worse and worse and worse. Do you remember? It went from a one-off thing in the garden between Adam and Eve into Cain suddenly murdering his brother. And the situation when Noah was alive, which caused the flood, where the inclinations of all their hearts was only sinful all the time. And then the Tower of Babel, and it's getting worse and worse. And it seems as if the world's just going to carry on, plummeting and plummeting, spiraling into more decay and depravity. But then in chapter 12, something happened. Something changed. The focus of the book of Genesis changed. It had been on the whole world, but now it narrowed its focus down onto one man. A man called Abram and his wife Sarai. And for the first time, for a long time in the book of Genesis, there was good news. God made a promise to Abraham. Do you remember? And here was the sign that God hadn't given up on the human race, despite their sin and rejection, despite the seriousness of what they'd done. He hadn't given up. He made these promises to Abram. And we saw that in many ways the promises that God made to Abram corresponded to what had been lost at the fall. Stay with me here. So in the garden, people had lost their secure home. They'd been kicked out of the garden. But now God promises to give Abram a land which will be his, a safe, secure place. At the fall, death and broken relationships entered into human existence, but now God promises Abram that he will give him descendants and make him a great nation, which speaks not of death but of growth, and not of disunity and fractured relationships but unity. And through it all, right through these promises, there's the underlying truth that the fractured relationship between God and people, ruined at the fall, must be better because God's acting in this way and promising these things. So do you see that chapter 12 is a great chapter because finally there's hope in Abram, in Abraham, as he becomes later known. Now, as we read on after chapter 12, we find out that Abram's a bit of a mixed bag. He's certainly not the perfect saint. You may remember some of the things we saw in chapter 13 and 14. It's a mixture of him doing good things and not so good things. But we see that through it all, here is a man that God's using for his purposes. So that's where we're up to in the book of Genesis. Does that make sense? So let's focus in then on chapter 15. And if you've got your Bibles open there, have a look at verse 1. It says, after this. Now, the this that's going on there was a rescue mission which Abram had done, where a number of people, including his nephew Lot, had been taken captive, and he chased after them at night, saved them, rescued them, and they came back. Now, he'd refused to accept anything for what he'd done, and he may well have been fearing reprisal, revenge coming upon him. And so in verse 1, when we're told that the word of the Lord came to him in a vision, the words would have meant a great deal, wouldn't they, to Abram? Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Have you been scared that these guys are going to come after you, Abram? Don't fear. I'm your shield. Are you feeling a bit thingy that you gave away all the rewards that they were going to give you? Don't worry. I am your reward. Friends, they're great words, not just for Abram, but for anyone who knows and trusts the Lord, our shield and our reward. And you would have thought that these would have been just what Abram wanted to hear. These would have been the encouraging words that he was wanting to hear. But when Abram responds to God in verse 2, we see he's actually got another worry on his mind. Do you see that? He's worried about what? That God has forgotten the promises that he made to him in chapter 12. Do you see that? One of the parts of the promise that God made to Abram was that many descendants will come from you, Abram. We'll make a great nation from you. But so far, there has been nothing. And that's obviously been weighing on Abram. And you've got to understand it. You know, we don't know exactly how old Abram was here, but he was over 75. If you're over 75 and you've been promised babies and they haven't come yet, you can understand you're getting slightly anxious, can't you, at this kind of stage. And so he says in verse 2,
O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. You see the kind of pain of what he's saying here. But God graciously reassures him in verse 4. He says, it won't be a servant, Abram, it'll be your own son who will become your heir. And then he takes him outside, he says, look up at the night sky, see all those stars, that will be like your descendants. Then comes the key verse, and we're going to come back to this again and again this morning. Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. I'll think about that in a moment. But when it carries on, in verse 7, God also reminds him of the other promise about land. He was going to give Abram possession of the land. But again, Abram's a bit worried about it because he hasn't got it yet. Look at verse 8. Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of the land? And then we get into slightly bizarre territory. You see that? So do you see what's happened? He's kind of, I haven't got the children. What's happening there, Lord? He kind of says something. Well, what about the land? How do I know that I'm going to get that? And then look how God answers him. Verse 9. Imagine if this was you and you got this answer. So he's asked this question. Read verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Probably not the answer that Abram was expecting at that point. You can get him thinking, oh, really? A heifer? A ram? All that kind of thing. I was only asking about the landlord, you know, we're not starting a zoo and those kind of things. But as it carries on, we see that the strange story carry on. Abram, we're told, cuts the animals in half. There's some kind of sacrifice going on here. And he puts half on one side, opposite the other. So there's a gap between the two. Do you see that? A kind of place where someone could walk. What's going on here? If you cast your eye forward to verse 18, you can see what was going on here. It was a covenant. God was making a covenant with Abram. Abram asked, how can I be sure that you're going to keep your promises, God? And God answers with a covenant. And a covenant is a theme and a concept that we need to understand as Christians. We need to know and be sure of what it was. It's a bit like a contract between two parties. And so in those days, to make a covenant, imagine if a king of one neighbourhood was making a covenant with a king from another neighbourhood, saying that we won't go onto each other's lands or anything like that. They make a covenant. What they did in the ancient Near East in those days was, this is what they did when they were sealing a deal or how a binding contract was signed by both parties. They slayed animals like Abram did here. And then the two parties who were entering into the covenant would walk between the bloody carcasses, symbolically saying, if I break my word, if I break this promise, may my fate be the same as these animals. You see that? That's what was going on there. May my blood be spilt in the same way as these animals if I break my covenant. And so do you see in verse 17, we're told that there was a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch that appears, obviously the symbol of God there, and God then passes between the pieces. How can I believe you promised God? I'm making a covenant with you. May this happen to me if I don't keep my word to you, Abram. This is what I promised. So that's the chapter. That's how it fits together. Now I want to go back to verse 6. Because it's not often that you can say this, but my personal view, here's one of the most important verses in the scriptures. All the Bible is the word of God and it's helpful for us in all areas of life, therefore important. But here's one of the most critical and helpful verses to understand. I think we give the youngsters memory verses, don't we, quite often, for things to just stay in their mind. Here's a memory verse for all of us. Abram believed the Lord and God credited it to him as righteousness. Because here's the verse that explains how people before Jesus were saved and how you and I and people after Jesus are saved, you and me. But to understand how this verse works, we've got to be clear on a few things. See, if I asked you a question this morning, well, I will. I'll ask you this question this morning. How are you saved? Are you saved by faith or works? What would you say? Just think it to yourself for a moment. Are you saved by faith or works? Faith is what's believed. Works is what's done. So are you saved by faith, belief, or works done? And here's the hint. It's not quite as simple as we sometimes make it out. See, usually we would say, we're saved by what? Faith. It's not what we do which saves us. It's only by trusting and having faith in Jesus Christ. So we're saved by faith. But I want to tell you this morning, there's something more to it than that, isn't there? And some, we can say, in all truth, we're saved by faith, but there's more to it than that. And sometimes our shorthand makes us forget the rest of it. We're not only saved by faith, we're saved by works. You are saved by works. But it's not your works. It's the works of Jesus Christ done on your behalf, his life and death. And it's important for us to remember that. Works are still necessary at one level. Why? Well, let me explain. Why do we need saving? I just assumed, what do we do? What do we need to be saved? Do we need to be saved? Why do we need to be saved? What's the problem we've got in the first place? I think I've shared with you the moment that I first realised that I had a problem, and this was the moment I became a Christian. It was when I went as a non-Christian to a place where it was a youth leaders training course. And the guy who spoke started the conversation by saying, "Do you have to be perfect to go to heaven?" And I thought in my mind, and everyone else around me yelled out, "No, of course you don't have to be perfect to go to heaven." And he said, "Rubbish. Of course you need to be perfect to go to heaven. If you didn't have to be perfect to go to heaven, then Jesus didn't need to come and die for you." And it was at that moment that God opened my eyes for the first time, and I actually realised I needed Jesus. At other times in my life, I'd found Jesus interesting or appealing, but it was kind of take it or leave it. That was the first moment God opened my eyes to the fact that actually he was necessary. I needed him because I wasn't perfect and I needed his death on my behalf. Because God requires perfection from us. Now, the Bible doesn't often speak in the language of perfection. You don't read through the scriptures and say, "You must be perfect, you've got to be this." It speaks instead in the language of what? Righteousness. We need to be righteous before God, but it's the same kind of concept. It's perfect. And you can see why. Because sin, this was the problem in the fall, sin can't come into the presence of a holy and righteous God. And so if we're tainted at all in any way, we can't have a good relationship with him. And so do you see, that leaves us all in trouble. None of us are perfect. Doesn't matter whether I've done one more thing right than someone else or one more thing wrong than someone else. None of us are perfect. None of us are righteous in that sense. And there's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. You can't suddenly kind of get rid of all the imperfection before. It's like having white paint and you put a blot of black on it. You can never make that white again. It's going to be grey at best, but it never kind of goes. That's the boat we're all in. It's what Paul said in Romans 3. Remember in our confession this morning? There is no one righteous, not even one. That's our boat, friends. But now look at verse 6 again. Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Do you see that? Abram's faith, his trust in God's promises, resulted in a transaction happening. Righteousness being credited to Abram. Even though it wasn't his, it was credited to him. That's the transaction that's going on. It's like an accounting transaction. I was, to my shame, I was asked to excuse myself from accounting after third form. So the problem wasn't mine before you jump to the conclusions. My teacher had an attitude problem. But it was my problem. Didn't really get accounting or anything like that. But even I understand from third form accounting, debit and credit. Yeah, debit was the thing on the left-hand side. I'm going to get this wrong now and kind of show that I don't even understand. Debit was the thing on the left-hand side of the account, wasn't it? And it was something that you owed. It was an expense. It was something that you owed. A credit was on the right-hand side of the ledger, and it represented an amount that you received. Do you see that? And so Genesis 15:6 tells us that because of Abram's faith in God, he was credited. A transaction takes of righteousness. The very thing that we need to be okay with God, righteousness, perfection, was credited to Abram because of his faith. Do you see that? Now the reason why this verse is so important is that it's quoted numerous times in the New Testament to explain that the way the Old Testament saints were saved is exactly the same as us today who come after Jesus. Our faith is credited the righteousness. But it does, you know, that's where Romans 3 kind of carries on. But now a righteousness apart from law has come in through faith in Jesus Christ. So we can't make ourselves righteous, but a new righteousness has come in that's available to people through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in the New Testament that we see how this righteousness, both for those who came before and afterwards, is achieved. This righteousness credited for people comes only from what? Jesus' death on the cross. It's his righteousness that's credited to people. So we need works, the works of Jesus, because Jesus did what we can't. He lived the sinless life, the perfect life, the righteous life. And for all who trust him, all who have faith in him, a deal is done. He's debited what we owe, our sin on the cross, and we're credited his what? Righteousness. Do you see that that's what happens on the cross? It goes both ways. That's the only righteousness available that we all need. But so powerful is the cross of Christ that it worked for all, for those who came after him and those who came before. Those who came before didn't know in detail, like you and I do, exactly what they were trusting in God. They were just trusting that God would keep his promises. They weren't sure how. We know how he did it. We look back and see that it was in Jesus Christ. But for all who have faith, they are credited righteousness. Do you see that? So important for us to know that as Christians. Now, there is a problem with that, or there can be. Because as soon as you say a person is saved by their faith in the works of Christ, that causes a lot of us worries. How do I know that I've got enough faith? The truth is, if I'm being honest, I often doubt. I get to a point where the struggles of life, the strains and stresses get me down. I long for something which hasn't happened yet. I pray for something and nothing seems to happen. And what happens? I start to doubt. Where are you, God? What are you doing? Why are you allowing this? And can you see the fear that this presents? In fact, you may have had this fear yourself. If I'm saved by faith, what if I doubt? How much doubt takes me out of the faith bucket into the null and void bucket, and the righteousness is gone, and it's all... Do you see what's going on? I think this chapter is so encouraging if you've ever faced this worry. Abram, is known as what in the New Testament? He's the man of faith. He's held up as the example of faith. And chapter 15, verse 6, as I just said before, is the verse where his faith is praised more than anywhere else in the highest terms. Because he believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. And yet, do you see the funny thing about Abram in this chapter? In this chapter, Abram only speaks twice. Verse 2 and verse 8. And both times when he speaks, he does what? He doubts. He doubts God's going to give him the children that he promised him. He doubts God, he's going to take possession of the land that God promised him. Do you see that? Yet he believed. He had faith. Verse 6 is clear about that. But even with that faith, he did continue to doubt. And friends, I want to say this one. Doubt comes to all Christians at different times in our walks. And I worry that sometimes we don't admit this to each other nowadays. Which is terrible, because when we face those doubts ourselves in our own Christian walk, we feel even worse because we think no one else goes through it. They're all strong Christians. What's wrong with me? I have these doubts. No other Christians do. Am I really a Christian? Do I really have faith? Am I really saved? Do you see how dangerous it is? Friends, if you've ever felt like that, if you're feeling like that at the moment, be encouraged by Abram here, the man of faith. The man whose faith had him credited our righteousness by God, because his faith was not perfect faith. Twice in this chapter alone, he doubted. And there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. You can have real doubts while still trusting God, and that's not the same as unbelief. I think it's interesting, Abram started both doubts in verse 2 and 8, if you see it there, with the same words, didn't he? He said what? O Sovereign Lord. That makes a big difference. You may not understand everything, you may be doubting things and not sure why certain things are happening, but if you still know he's Sovereign Lord, in charge of all things, that changes the way. And isn't that your experience? What Abram did there? It's certainly mine. God, I know you're in charge. I know you're the faithful God who keeps his promises. But is Jesus really going to return? Because there's no sign of it yet. God, I know you're in charge, the sovereign God. I know you promise in your word that you, in all things you work for the good of those who love you. But it doesn't feel like that at the moment because my children are going off the rails. My job is a nightmare. My health is packing in. I know that you're sovereign, but what's going on here, Lord? Friends, if you know those doubts, but you know still that God is sovereign and you trust him, please don't fear that you haven't got enough faith. Abram wrestled with the same sort of questions as he trusted the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see it with David. See him wrestling in the Psalms. He trusted God, and we know what God thought of David. And yet see him asking, why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Why are these things going on? And so the danger becomes not focusing on our faith and how weak or strong it feels. Focus on the one in whom your faith is placed. Our faith is not perfect. It will never be perfect. But it's placed in a perfect Saviour. The one who was totally righteous and whose righteousness is credited to us even with a mustard seed of faith. I say it all the time, but we've got to raise our eyes off ourselves when we get down on the Christian walk. Because our works or our faith will always be depressing at different times. We'll feel like we're not strong enough as a Christian and we're letting God down in different ways and we're letting other people down. And it will make us fear where we stand with God. Instead, don't think about those things, friends. Cast your eyes up to the one who has promised, who is faithful, and whose blood is more powerful than our weaknesses and sins. And so when the doubts come, as they inevitably will, don't let them get on top of you. Know with confidence where you stand before God. Of course, you've got to trust in Jesus. If you're not trusting in Jesus, that righteousness has not been credited to you. You need to do that. But if you have, you've been credited in your account the righteousness of Jesus. And you can't be more confident than that. Friends, Abram was able to look back, I guess as he carried on and doubted at different times, he was able to look back at the covenant and see the covenant that God had made. And the interesting thing about the covenant that God made with Abram there was, I wonder if you picked it up when I described it, normally the two parties walk through, saying, I'll do this and I'll do this and we'll make sure if it doesn't happen. With the covenant to Abram, only God walked through because he knew that Abram would fail the covenant. He knew he wouldn't be able to do it and God said, I'm going to do it, I'm going to keep it. The incredible thing that we see is that he actually did have to go to the lengths of sacrifice to be able to keep the ultimate covenant. The Lord Jesus had to give his life. Blood had to be shed so that we could have credited to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when we worry and doubt, and when we struggle and have stresses and strains, look back to the covenant, the new covenant that you and I are under. The giving of the life of the Lord Jesus. He didn't go through that in vain. And the blood of Christ is more powerful than your weak faith or my weak faith or your weak deeds or my weak deeds. The righteousness of Christ is ours. And we should thank God that it is. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to look at this verse and to look at Abram, the man of faith, and to be reminded at one level that he wasn't perfect and his faith wasn't perfect, which gives us heart, I guess. And yet we thank you so much that his faith was placed in the perfect Redeemer, the perfect Sovereign God. And we thank you that the same sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, which allowed that righteousness to be credited to him, is available for us if we trust in Jesus. Father, we pray that we would be able to trust you even in the face of doubts, that we would know that that righteousness is ours because of what you've done for us, and we can't lose it because it's not down to us. You're the one who promised this, made the covenant, and keeps the covenant. And we pray that we would just keep our eyes fixed not on ourselves and our own frailties and weaknesses, but the power of your Son and his blood shed for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.